Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And we pray, Lord, that we can not only learn from it, but live out how we should live tonight. Amen. It's often been said that there are two types of Shakespeare play: comedies and tragedies. Do you remember that's what we said when we looked at the story of Fat King Eglon a few weeks ago, and the way that Ehud stabbed him in the belly with that blade and the fat closed in over the handle? It was sort of a dark comedy. But the story we have before us tonight is undoubtedly a heart-wrenching tragedy. The temptation as we go through Judges is to pass over bits like this as quickly as possible. And perhaps as we leave each other's company tonight, you will wish for a more pleasant sermon next week. I know it's not easy to listen to some of these things as we go through it, but it isn't easy to preach on it either. It can feel like one endlessly long road of bad news. However, a more productive approach is to try and work out why passages like this are before us tonight and in the Bible, and what we can learn from them to avoid the tragedy which is before us. I remember when I was 5 years old, I almost died when I fell into a bog in Somerset. I was on my grandfather's dairy farm down there, and I was watching him working in a field. But I wandered to the bottom of the field and climbed over the hedge. And even though I could see the bog in front of me, I leapt into it with both feet. And in horror, my grandfather ran after me a couple of minutes later and grabbed what was left poking out above the ground and yanked me out of the wet leaves and the mud. For some reason, it was only after being in the bog that I knew I didn't want to go back again. And if it seems that you're being forced to endure lots of vivid and disturbing scenes as we go through the book of Judges, then bear in mind that one of the reasons we're doing this is so that, hopefully, you won't have to endure them yourself firsthand. It's better to watch a horror movie than to be in one. Well, tonight's passage is full of practical warnings, which we can learn a lot from. But before that, there is one main point I'd like to persuade you of tonight, and it's this. Attempting to manipulate God with a vow is extremely dangerous, and we'll save the rest for later. But first of all, let's just remind ourselves of where we've got to so far. In chapter 10, the Israelites approached God because in their sin, he had handed them over to their enemies, and they were suffering intensely. They promised repentance in exchange for deliverance, but actually they only offered God phony repentance. And shortly after this, they appointed their own leader, Jephthah, who was a mighty warrior, but the son of a prostitute. However, Jephthah quickly distinguished himself as a man of considerable talent. With his sharp mind and even sharper tongue, he went from zero to hero in a few quick steps. First of all, he out-argued all of the Israelites who came to him in the land of Tob, and he forced them to appoint him as their overall leader. And then after that, last week, we saw the way that he out-argued the king of Ammon and put him in his place in terrific style. Last week, the main point was God's promises are founded on truth, as Derek has already reminded us. Now, does anyone remember the arguments which he had last week? Does anyone remember? He said that the land had never belonged to Ammon in the first place. It was won after a war between Israel and the Amorites. What were those three arguments that Jephthah had? Does anyone remember? Very good. Very good. One person was listening. That's not bad. No, I'm joking. Your history is wrong. That was the first one. Your history is wrong. You haven't got the facts right. Remember, he told him who the battles were actually between. Secondly, your theology is wrong. Our God gave us the land. And third of all, your reasoning is wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Your history, theology, and reasoning are all wrong. And it was an extremely sharp piece of arguing. But because the Ammonite king paid no attention in verse 28, Jephthah is now forced to go on the offensive. Diplomacy has failed. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that the Spirit of the Lord, that's the Holy Spirit, is upon Jephthah before he makes his rash vow. And that should surely come as a warning to us, because if it can happen to him, it can happen to us. Now, the point is, if the Spirit of the Lord was on him, he was fully equipped to do the job without having to make any kind of vow. And Jephthah actually begins quite sensibly in verse 29, if you glance at it. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there advanced against the Ammonites. Now, you may have lost your way in all of those place names, so let's just see it on the screen. There's the region of the Gilead, which we looked at last week. You may remember the two rivers, the Arnon down at the bottom and the Jabbok two-thirds of the way up. And what Jephthah does, first of all, is this sort of thing. He sort of does an arc, and he goes through cities in the north and then comes back to where he started from in Mizpah. And then after that, he goes and fights the Ammonites. Now, we don't know what he did, because we're not told, but almost certainly he was gathering a little army for himself so that he had some men to go to war with. So it seems that God had graciously decided to use Jephthah after all, and his spirit was resting upon him. And that almost certainly means in this context that Jephthah had no reason to fear the outcome of the battle. It was never really in doubt. For those of you who were here this morning, we heard Elwin say that God's Spirit is on all believers these days. But in the Old Testament, the Spirit only came on a select few, a prophet here, a king there, and so on, and usually to do a particular job. Now, that's especially true in the book of Judges, and you'll see it very clearly when we eventually get to Samson. So Jephthah really was a very lucky man, a very blessed man, I ought to say. He started from nothing in life, lived a life of crime up in the mountains in his youth, and now he'd been given what only 1% of the Israelites would ever have, the Spirit of the Lord. He was very lucky, very blessed. But the trouble is, Jephthah was still operating with the tactic which had served him so well up to now, the tactic of manipulation by negotiation. He had manipulated the Israelites by out-arguing them. He had out-argued the king of Ammon to such an extent he'd made him look like a fool. And now he thinks he can get his way by striking a deal with God himself. And so he makes this terribly rash and foolish vow. Now, this is a story which is often softened to make it a bit easier to bear, but let's not do that. Let's read it as it literally presents itself, starting at verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of my door, out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Now, the NIV translation then, verse 31, when it says whatever is correct, apparently, but of course whatever can also include whoever. And we need to pause here for a moment and just think about it. What exactly did Jephthah expect to come out of his house? The softer version of the story is that he was hoping for an animal, and that may well be true. But it says in verse 31 that whatever he expected to come out of his house would meet him when he returned from the Ammonites in triumph. That's quite a deliberate action. What sort of animal was he expecting to come out of the house as he returned from his victory? A talkative cow? A socially sophisticated sheep? A curious chicken? The only animal I can think of that would come close to doing that would be a dog. But considering in those days that most animals weren't pets, and considering that it's typically humans who greet their war heroes when they come back from war, it seems highly likely that Jephthah was expecting a person to walk out of his house. And I'm afraid this gives the story a much darker tone. In order to save his own skin and win the battle, Jephthah was prepared even to go to the lengths of offering human sacrifice. And the shock which awaited him later on was not that a human came out to greet him, but that it was his daughter. He had been caught by his own foolish and exceptionally selfish vow. Well, the author doesn't spend much time at all telling us about the battle with the Ammonites. It seems that his attention is on the vow. And there are no gory details of warfare whatsoever. We're just told briefly in verses 32 and 33 that he won the battle and destroyed 20 or so of their cities, a bit like this if you look on the screen. So from Mizpah he then marched against the Ammonites and went down the west coast of their country like that. Then he returned back to his home in Mizpah. And at this point, we react to the story even quicker than he himself did, as we clap our hands over our mouths, because out of the house pops his daughter. His daughter. His only child, incidentally, whose behavior is a total contrast to Jephthah's. Who knows, perhaps she had read about the way that Miriam had danced with tambourines as Moses led the people across the Red Sea. So she decides to copy her. And she dances out to meet her father, the hero of the day. She must have been overjoyed to see him safe and sound. Her daddy was a hero, the man of the hour, the talk of the town. Everyone wanted to be known as Jephthah's friend now. Their family might have had a rough start in life, but that was all behind them. So she dances her heart out with tambourines, singing away and dancing towards him. But as she dances closer, she sees that he's not smiling back. There's no big hug waiting for her. Her father starts tearing at the clothing on his back and pulling it off. She stands there stunned, not comprehending. And instead of a warm welcome, she gets this cold reply in verse 35. "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." And this sweet, innocent girl sees that her father is distressed, so she does what she can to comfort him and soften the blow. She reassures him that he should go through with his vow, and she asks only for 2 months to weep with her friends up in the hills, possibly where they grew up. Jephthah agrees, but when her time is up, he offers her as a sacrifice. Did he burn her alive? Or did he find some more humane way to kill her in her sleep first? We're not told. Well, there's the story. There's the story. We're not given too many details, so it's hard to get into the characters' heads and work out what was going on for sure in their minds. But we do know some things. Don't you think it's curious that Jephthah had the Spirit of the Lord on him, and yet he made his foolish vow anyway? We've already said that he had everything he needed, but he was seeking to secure the deal and win the battle for sure. So he makes this stupid vow to the Lord. And I wonder if deep down somewhere within him, there was a touch of religious zeal about it. He grew up living a life of crime up in the hills as a pagan, but in that speech he made last week, which was so impressive, he made frequent mention of God. And I wonder if in a slightly distorted and pagan way, he did something which is so easy to do. And I wonder if perhaps in his heart he'd said something like this to the Lord. Lord, I'm out on a limb here. I'm an outcast, the son of a prostitute. And deep down, people know that I'm not like them. But you've given me a wonderful second chance in life. Things are really beginning to pick up now. I'm the leader of the country. And I really get your word, and I see how truthful it is, and look how we refuted the king of Ammon's lies. Lord, if you'd give me this victory over the Ammonites, that would really mean a lot to me. That would mean so much. I'd give you anything. And then suddenly he thinks to himself, that's it. That's it. Yes, whatever comes out of the door of my house, I'll give it to you. Whatever it is, I'll offer it as a burnt offering. Job done. And off he goes to war, happy and excited. And sure enough, he wins the battle. So easy to make a promise like that to the Lord when there's something that really means a lot to us, that we really want. And we just want God to fix it. Lord, if you could do this for me, I'd do anything for you. It would make the world of difference. It was a rash vow. It was a foolish vow. At its heart, it was an attempt to manipulate God, totally unnecessarily. But here's the point. Attempting to manipulate God with a vow is extremely dangerous and very easy to do. It only requires the right circumstances, the right need. Lord, if you would just let me marry this woman, if you would just let me get that job, if you would only cure my husband or my wife of that illness, I'll do anything for you. In fact, I'll bet that probably over half the people in this room have at some point said something like that to God in their Christian lives. I remember that I have. I can't even remember now what the vow was about, clearly. I've made it so rashly. But it's quite a common thing to do. It was a foolish thing for Jephthah to do. But amazingly, the biggest blunder in the story is yet to come. The general rule is that if a vow is made to the Lord, it must be kept, no matter how inconvenient it is. But the exception to the rule is, if the vow is against God's law, as human sacrifice clearly is, then it must be broken. And therefore, there are at least two better options for Jephthah than the one he chose. The simple option, the one which requires no technical knowledge of the law whatsoever, was simply for him to break his vow. Why not? I mean, he should have said something like, Lord, I've made a vow to you. I shouldn't have done it. I've been a fool. But I can't kill my daughter. So I'm going to break my vow. Now, I'm not sure what would have happened to Jephthah under those circumstances. Maybe God would have struck him down for breaking his word. But even if he did, surely that would have been preferable to killing his innocent daughter. It's not her fault that he made the vow. And it's striking, actually, just how selfish and what a complete contrast Jephthah's behavior is with Jesus's. I mean, Jesus died for our sins. He was totally innocent himself, but he died for our sins, willingly. Jephthah, on the other hand, is happy to let his daughter die for his. In the one case, Jesus is happy to die for sins that he didn't deserve. In the other case, Jephthah, he's happy to pass his on to someone else. No concept of self-sacrifice whatsoever about him. Jesus and Jephthah are complete opposites of each other. Jephthah's almost like an anti-Jesus example. Anyway, as it turns out, there is actually another way out for Jephthah. No need to turn to it, but in Leviticus 5, there is very specifically a command about how to get out of a vow if you've made a rash one to the Lord. And it involves animal sacrifice, but there was an alternative way out for him. If you look it up, it's early on in the chapter. And because of this sort of exception to the clause, a lot of people conclude that Jephthah was zealous, but he just lacked knowledge. If only he'd known about the Leviticus thing, then all would have been well, the daughter would have been saved. And so it's a lesson to us all to know our Bibles better, or something like that. Now, I can't hold to that position for the very simple reason that Jephthah argued so brilliantly last week from the very same part of Scripture, the Pentateuch, as the exception to the law comes from in Leviticus. And he had 2 months while his daughter was up in the mountains to seek somebody who could help him out and to read up and to see if there was an alternative. He could have easily found somebody who was an expert in the law. I mean, approaching the tribe of Levi, for example, would have been a very good place to start. But he didn't. He didn't. And I wonder if he maybe thought to himself, if this vow gets retracted in some way, maybe I'll lose my position as leader. Maybe I'll no longer be held up as the mighty warrior or the person who sees things through from beginning to end. Or maybe if the vow was retracted, God would somehow reverse the battle and the Ammonites would win in the end. And so it seems that all he cared about was himself. So in verse 35, if you look down at it, he almost seems to be blaming his daughter for the whole thing going wrong. Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. No sort of, oh, no, I'm losing my daughter. Oh, poor you, you're going to die soon. He just seems to be angry with his daughter for upsetting him. In summary, Jephthah tried to secure his future using underhand means, a dodgy vow to manipulate God. But there is yet another tragic aspect of the story, and it's how he extinguishes his own future. In verse 34, we're told that his daughter was his only child, and she goes to the hills, not to mourn for her death, surprisingly, but because she would never marry, she would die as a virgin. In other words, the line of Jephthah would be totally cut off. He would be extinguished. In a few short years, he would be no more and his family would be gone. And while he can only weep for himself in verse 35, generations of women weep for his righteous daughter, as we're told in verse 40, year upon year upon year. Well, what lessons can we draw from this tragedy for ourselves? Clearly, the most obvious one is that making vows to the Lord is a dangerous thing to do. But what lies behind that? What's actually going on at the root of this story? Well, here's two things for us to think about. First of all, by way of application, beware the vending machine attitude towards God. Behind this story of Jephthah and his vow lies an attitude that God is like a giant vending machine in the sky. And provided you just put something in the slot, then out will come goodies. And if they don't, well, just do what you do to a broken vending machine and bang on the top of it until it gives you what you want. And if that doesn't work, well, then crowbar it open. And that's basically what Jephthah's vow is all about. It's an attempt to crowbar God open and to force him into doing something. Now, of course, it is totally fine to ask God for things. In fact, we're told to ask God in the New Testament numerous times in prayer. But not to manipulate him or to sort of force his hand by twisting his arm behind his back, as though we could ever do that. Our God is not a pagan God. We can't twist his arm by doing some rain dance or making some rash vow. Secondly, beware momentum. Very often in life, we do one thing in order to do something else later on. And often this is good. We do A, and therefore B happens. So, for example, if I buy a ticket to a nice concert, it makes sense for me to actually turn up to the concert on the night. You wouldn't buy an expensive ticket and then not turn up. That would just be ridiculous. In fact, after spending quite a bit of money on a concert ticket, most of us would decline doing something even better on the night because we'd already invested and bought the ticket. Now, the act of doing one thing produces a certain momentum to it, a certain sort of inertia, a certain sort of thrust which gets things done. And in most aspects of life, that is absolutely fine. But when it comes to the area of sin and folly, that momentum can be disastrous. Jephthah made a foolish and sinful vow, but his biggest folly and biggest sin was carrying the vow through. And why did it happen? Well, verse 35 is instructive. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched, because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. I've done A, and therefore I must do B." He did one thing, and to be consistent, he then did something else even worse. One of my hobbies, as some of you know, is competitive chess. And there's a well-known phenomenon in chess that blunders tend to come in pairs. The first mistake is made as the player starts to go down the wrong road. And the second one, though, is the one that finishes the game off and ruins it all. And the best players in the world have this ability to shake themselves after they've made one mistake and to sort of slap themselves about mentally so that they don't make the second one by going into autopilot. And if you find yourself caught in a sin, it may be that the momentum of the situation is something which is leading you astray. That 2-month break that Jephthah had when his daughter was up in the mountains was the perfect opportunity for him to realize that he was heading down the wrong road. And he needed to do something radical to change the normal outcome of the event so that the natural consequences of what he had done did not come to pass. But instead, he did nothing. It seems he just sat around waiting for her to come back. And so what happened was that everything worked itself out in a predictable but horrible way. He lost the life of his daughter and in one fell swoop finished off his entire family line. Well, next week we finish our series on Judges and Jephthah's final act as leader of the Israelites will be revealed. How will it end? Please come back next week for the finale. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that in the Bible we have many great examples, chiefly in the life of your Son, the Lord Jesus. But that you also give us these negative examples so that we may learn what not to do. We pray, Lord, that we would treat you rightly and depend upon you in prayer without trying to be manipulative. If we have offended you, Lord, in some way, or if we are relating to you in some underhand way, Lord, please help us to realize this and not to be swept along by the stream and the momentum of the situation, that we may turn and repent. For your glory, Amen.